Good morning.
Good morning.
Sure is nice to see your smiling faces this morning. We like to recognize dear ones that have passed a milestone in their life. And we have a person here that I have known since she was a teenager. And she recently graduated from a college named Everest. It's my understanding that I don't think you can get any higher than that, not in this world. And so this is a real milestone, and probably some of you know who I'm talking about. She's sitting there next to her mother in the back, and next to Jane Jolly, if that gives you a hint. And her name is Tracy Smythe Carrion. Did I say that right? Pretty close. Tracy recently graduated, and she did so with honors. And her parents are very proud of her, and so are we. Let's give her a hand. Praise God. Now, we turn our attention to the reading of the scripture this morning that you have just had. And may I remind you, and I can't go back and rehash a whole lot of things, but I want to remind you where we are. We're in an early church letter to the then being formed church that Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is a transition of taking God's word from the nation of Israel and giving it basically, predominantly to Gentiles and forming a church. And in that process, there were some transition gifts that were given. Now, the church continues to have gifts, but it doesn't have transition gifts because the transition had a purpose, and that purpose has been fulfilled. Much of that purpose centers around the Word of God, which we have today. And Paul tells Timothy that the Word of God is sufficient for faith and practice. It's all we need. So these were pre-canon gifts. And there's also what I would call post-canon gifts. One of the gifts, if we took the time to look at the entire context, and the Lord willing, we'll get there, especially into chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, was speaking in tongues, which simply means foreign languages. It is seen in Acts chapter 2 at its inception, and it was there to speak the word of God to Jews that had gathered from every nation, and they could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language by individuals that had not been taught that language. And that gift continued into the church, and it was given to individuals. But as is always true with flesh, with man who wants to make himself, to one degree or another, the center of attention, the Word of God is often taken, twisted, mutilated in that sense, confused, in order to pump somebody up or put somebody else down in that sense too. And so here were individuals in this church that had the gift of tongues, and they were abusing it. They were showing off. And others were looking at them with jealous eyes and saying, "Why can't I do that? You must be a more spiritual person. God loves you more than He loves me." Now, the same thing in a lesser sense can go on today in the church. By the way, there are churches all up and down the boulevard that are still trying to practice that pre-canon gift. And I think that's a shame, because it's manufactured gobbledygook. But there are also gifts to the church, and we can get caught in the trap of looking at one another and saying, "I wish I were so-and-so, and I'm not worth anything, and I can't do that, and they can do that, or I can be a person that can do certain things and look down my nose at others and say, well, you're nothing because you don't have the ability that I have, that kind of thing going on. And what we need to recognize with all of this is there's a difference between self and Christ. The purpose of the church, the purpose of being a Christian, the purpose of the Christian life is Christ. It's not me at all. It's not even my best life now. It's my life for Christ now. That was preached by Christ Himself over and over again. He made it clear that we are to be His followers. He is our King, our Lord, and all that we do in His name is not about us, but about Him. Now, we are in a very tedious section, and I'm going to fly through this at a fairly fast pace, especially for me, since I don't go very fast. But I'm going to attempt to get through down to verse 31a, at least. And the reason for that is there's a need for continuity here, and not to spend a whole lot of time, but to understand what Paul is going into extravagant detail to explain to these abusers and misunderstanders in this early church of the reason they have been given gifts. And we've titled this the Church Unity Through Caring Diversity. And that's what we are. Now, no offense, but we're all a bunch of cuckoos in some sense, right? We all agree with that. We're all weird and odd in our own way. Now, if you don't think you are, I'm sorry, and I'm not trying to insult you. But we're all different. But we all have gifts, and we all have purpose. And we're supposed to use those gifts and purposes to come together in the name of Jesus Christ, and every one of those things working together are to honor and glorify and praise His holy name. God's the one that has woven it together. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the important thing to recognize. So, with that pre-introduction, let me once again ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word together. Father, how we thank You for Your precious Word. We recognize it as truth. It corrects our thinking. It aligns us with Thee. It shows us the error of our way. Father, it helps us to know Thee. And I pray Thee today that You would bless, even in these tedious things, Your precious Word, that we might truly know Thee. That we might understand our calling if we're here in Christ, and if we're not in Christ today, I pray that we would be convicted of heart. That we're outside the camp of the living God. And we need to have a right relationship with You and get in the game. Father, I pray You'd bless every person here. Guide and direct my lips and help me to speak. Help me to understand. Help these to hear and to understand. For the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I really want to begin today, back a few pages if you're in 1 Corinthians, at Romans chapter 12. Because I think this is a very important verse of Scripture, and it equates to where we are today in a foundational way. Romans chapter 12, of course, is now a turning point having to do with serving the Lord. And the last chapters of Romans 12 through 16 are about serving Christ. The first 11 chapters are about the great salvation, rich in doctrine and details concerning how this great salvation is to be understood, how it came about, and so forth. But when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, based on all of the doctrine that has been preached and taught to you, I urge you brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here is the picture of that sacrifice that was taken to the temple, a spotless lamb who had no rights of their own, had no ability to stop what was going on. A sacrificial lamb picturing Christ that was given entirely to honor the Lord. His throat was slit, blood was drained out. Rather ugly picture because it's a picture of sin and the requirement of sin. But that's what we're to be, only in a living fashion. We're to do away with our rights. We're to do away with all of those things that have guided and directed our life in our past life, in our unregenerate, unsaved life. And we are to serve the Lord. Now, in this passage, you'll notice when you get to verse 3, there's something very important, because he goes on to talk about something about how that plays out when we talk about a living sacrifice. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," and this is really right at the beginning. It's interesting. He says, "not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Whatever we have comes from God, even our faith, and we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And every time we turn in Scripture, anytime someone encounters the true God in Scripture, what do you find them? They're on their face. They're like dead men before God. They're saying, "Woe is me, I'm undone," etc., etc. There is a natural humility that comes, because Christianity is not about me. Again, it's about Christ and giving myself for and to Christ. In fact, in Galatians 6, verse 3, we'll turn there, but it says, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing," that nothing is what we really are. Now, I know that we're something. He means that outside of Jesus Christ and His work, we're nothing. We're not worth anything. In fact, we're enemies of God. And if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So let's not be deceived about who we are. Here's these messed up Corinthians fussing, having divisions, being prideful, here taking pride in high-profile gifts, even pre-canon, transition, verification gifts, abusing their purpose and diminishing others, not seeing God's design and purpose for it all. And you know, people leave churches from discontent that kind of goes in both directions. Some of them over their role in the church, which can fill up somebody with pride. But on the other extreme is believing, "I have nothing to personally contribute to the church." And Paul is really going to deal with both ends of discontent and extremes, foolish pride and wrong ideas of personal contribution. Because what he's going to say here is there is no one-upmanship when it comes to the church. We are all on equal ground. Everyone has a purpose. And the bottom line is Christ living through me or self. And if it's Christ, it's faithful service. If it's self, it's probably going to be discontent. And that's always at issue. Okay, we're going to have to jump in now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19, or I'll back up to verse 18. It says, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired." Who's made this thing? Christ said, "I'll build my church." So that right there alone tells us we are what we're supposed to be, at least at the initiation. Now, He also gives us within that the ability to serve Him
to one degree or another. And I trust that every one of us here that are in Christ in this church are part of that group that wants to be hear the words of Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 19, he says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? The idea of one member here is if everybody had the same gift and the same responsibility. We live in an age of equal things, equal rights, equal process, but that's not what we're equal in Christ, but we're different. And we're different for a reason and a purpose. And so Paul asked the question here, where would the body be? And we talked about last time, if you were here, about how if everybody was an eye, we'd have this giant eyeball and it would be a freak. Or if everybody was a foot, we'd have this giant foot and it would be a freak. But the body is made up of many components, using a physical body analogy. And it's supposed to work together in harmony. Now, about 100 years ago, when I was in the seventh grade, they even had seventh grade back then, believe it or not. I was on a basketball team that had a very gifted and tall player for his age with all kinds of great expectation. In fact, the parents were there, google-eyed, and the coaches and everything. Woo, so-and-so is going to be so wonderful. Why? You know, they were drafting him into, I think, the pros when he was in the seventh grade. And we played other teams with all this expectation. But guess what? This player was all about himself. He was all puffed up. He wouldn't even give anybody else the ball. He tried to do it all himself. And the team was no team at all. The playing was skewed. It was an awful performance. It was a miserable season. Lesser talented teams trounced us, literally trounced us. That's a true story. I learned some things about all of that as a little skinny kid. Nobody can do this thing by themselves when it's supposed to be a team effort. And so in verse 20, Paul says, but now there are many members, but one body. The many there is a reference to diversity. We hear about that in society. This is the diversity of us all having different gifts, different abilities, but we're functioning as one body in unity, harmony, full utilization, right perspective, like the physical body of an athlete. God has not only made us for Himself in that sense, but He has also made us for each other. Think about that. We fit each other. Even here in this local assembly, God has His eye on that. I have to believe that. This is in particular where His eye is. And everywhere where people gather in His name in truth and in spirit and desire to serve Him and to know Him and to communicate the truth of Christ through the Word of God, He is there. And our goal is the glory of God through this body. To glorify Him as best we can requires us to be unified, each person using their gift, and pardon my silly expression, but all of us humming and buzzing together like a beehive. They're working together to build the beehive. In verse 21, Paul talks about how they are reacting. Because he says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. This, of course, is wrong attitudes from both directions. One thinks he does not need others. The other thinks they can contribute nothing. And both are just as wrong. Some overestimate their importance. Others underestimate their importance. And say, what is the use? Such skewing creates attitudes again, ranging from pride to disgust to laziness.
It's troubling. It's troubling. And so, beginning in verse 22, I've called this stupefying necessity because I was looking for an S, but also the idea is that things are not as they appear. But God creates things according to what He wants to do sovereignly in His need that He sees. Now, God doesn't have any needs, but I mean His need for the church. Now, verse 22 says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Paul proves the necessity of what would naturally be considered as the lesser gifts, those that are unseen or not as visible as other gifts, using the analogy of a physical body. Now, a person can lose visible parts of a body. We have that in our own congregation, and I'm not trying to pick on him. He's a blessing, you know that. But a person can lose a leg, an arm, an eye. But you know what? You cannot lose your heart, and you can't see it. You can't lose your lungs. I don't think you can lose your liver unless you get some kind of a liver transplant. You can't lose vital organs, or you will cease to live. Now, there's some invisible parts moving all the time here, whole bunches of them. Doing lawn, doing flowers, cleaning up. There's people in the nursery back there right now, in the toddlers area that are working back there. There's somebody at the front door to protect things and to make sure things are moving according to Hoyle. Someone serving in the sound in the video room as this is going out live streaming over the internet and so forth and so on. And he goes on to say in verse 23, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Again, here is an analogy of a physical body. Now, what do? We spend time and attention covering our not-to-be-seen parts with clothing, attractive clothing, to be presentable. Now, he's saying, in a like manner, we should appreciate the less visible gifts in the church. It is a warped sense of values when any person looks down on another because they are not visible or prominent in the church. And it is a poor understanding on their part. Verse 24 says, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. He says, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, no need, our visible parts, face, hands, don't require the attention of adornment. Now, I know today that some of you, and I'm not picking on you, can spend 30 minutes, an hour, I don't know, in front of the mirror. But generally speaking, that doesn't happen. We spend, certainly in this day, they spent more time dressing the rest of their body that was covered than they did their face and their hands. So, our face and hands don't require the attention of adornment, using an analogy to us more visible in the church. But he says, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Just as clothing is appropriate to the physical, less visible on the physical body, so should the mature church give thankful, abundant honor to the less visible. What do we mean? Well, for one thing, remember Matthew 19, verse 30, where it says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Remember Christ's words to the Pharisees that wanted to come in and choose the honorable seats, the ones up front? If our goal is ourselves, That's what he's talking about here. Then we're in last place, actually. And those that are willing to humiliate themselves, to be nothing in that sense, except in the sight of God, faithful to Him, they should be the ones that are honored. And the point is, the body member that is less honorable or lacking has more need of attention than the prominent, because the lacking are therefore more important. In the sense, the church exists to help them, because the lacking here is those that are lacking in understanding, lacking in the depth of God's Word, lacking in maturity, or so forth and so on. So, they have more need in the sense the church exists to help them. They need to grow. They need to be taught. They need to mature. So we gather to pray, encourage, teach, and serve all who have need. You know, we don't come in here because we've got it made in the shade already. And we've all attained, and aren't we? We're way up here. And It's not possible. Not possible for any of us. But we gather so that our gifts are utilized collectively in strength to serve our collective weaknesses. And we all have weaknesses, by the way, and some more so than others. Everything is about showing and serving Christ, not self. And it's to be shown, as he will go on to say when we get to the next chapter. I'm looking forward to getting to that chapter. In love. It's about love. The love of God. The love of Christ. That is supposed to be expressed by the love of Christ's people. So verse 25, he says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. At the last time we looked in Jude, which is about apostasy, those that deny the faith, those that wander from the faith, and that even in the name of Christ they wander from the faith. And what do? They cause divisions in the church. Every one of us in this Word, we're not talking about violating the Word, but every one of us should be a unification person, an encouraging person, a building up person, a person that comes around as a paraclete, putting their arms around someone and pointing them to Jesus Christ and encouraging their heart in the struggle that they're going through. That's what we're all about here. And if we're not, if we think this is some kind of a club where we meet and we look down our nose at one another or someone else outside, well, those old reprobates out there, or somebody coming in the church that doesn't quite look like us or something else, and we call them, well, they're not holy and spiritual like me. God help us. Do you see that? Somebody said the church is a hospital for sinners. It is. That's where we're supposed to get well, and we keep on growing in Christ. And so no person with this idea of the same care should ever leave the congregation thinking they're not loved, they wouldn't be missed. And that's why I continually emphasize, and you should continually emphasize, we're a family. You know, I've got a family. I've got a big family. God's given me a big physical family. But you're my family. In fact, Christ said of that, remember, when His brothers came to see Him? And they told Him, He says, well, your mother and brothers are here. And Christ said, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? You are my brothers in Christ. Let me tell you something. If we truly are in Christ, we're going to spend eternity together. We better get used to each other now, right? That's the whole point. And here we are, this family. Verse 26, and he says, if one member suffers with the same idea, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Would you go back to Romans 12 again? Because it's the same context. And look at the tone, the the manner of this whole business of being in Christ Jesus and being this family. Notice what he says. Let's start at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. There it is. Christ loved us. It certainly wasn't because we were lovely, was it? And that's where hypocrisy comes. If we're going to love each other, we got to love each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That's the same thing that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Because ultimately, what are we doing? We're serving the Lord. By serving one another, by serving my diversity in the unity of spirit within the church, I am serving Jesus Christ because it's His church. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Are things always going to be hunky-dory? I don't think so. Maybe they are with you. They're certainly not with me. Jan can verify that. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And here we are right back to the very same verse we were in Corinthians. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We are engaged with them in the race that they are running, just like in Hebrews chapter 12. We're engaged in their life. They are important to us. We're trying to help them. We come along with them and we're needed with, and as sometimes they need us, sometimes we need them. We support, we help, we encourage, we build up, we even rebuke when it's necessary. But we do all those things for Christ's sake. And when there's sorrow, we weep with them. And when there's joy, like somebody graduating from school, we rejoice with them too. Amen? That's very important. Back to 1 Corinthians, verse 27, he says, "Now you are Christ's body." I love that phrase. Now you are Christ's body. Does that mean anything to you? He takes the closest possible analogy that can be. Now, you are Christ's body. We are the extension of His body, His work in the world. This body that He said, "I will build and put together, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We're like no one else on the face of the earth. Now, we don't look like much, but that's a big, big deal. And individually members of it. Again, we see that unity that is there. Would you flip over to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. And this great curtain roll back where Paul is talking about how God has worked in history and eternity past through history to bring a people to Himself. And when you look at this, look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Our position in Christ cannot be fathomed. That's what he's saying. We have not just a future here. This is not a dead-end road. This immediate is momentary light affliction. There's an eternal weight of glory in the heavenly places in Christ. I have an eternity. I have a future. I have a glorious future. I am the Son of the living God. And right now I'm called to be faithful in His church, serving His Son here faithfully. back in Ephesians, if we get down to verse 18, Paul even makes that a prayer after he's rolled out all of this that salvation is about. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. This is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. God is doing all of this. It's happening. It is glorious. It is wonderful. It is beyond anything anybody could possibly ever talk about or think about or measure or anything else. The world doesn't know that. You're not going to see it on the news. You're not going to see it in the newspaper. You're not going to see it on the magazine stand. But you'll find it in His Word, and His Word is truth. And we are involved and engaged in that work of God right now. And so much of this has to do with us having our eyes opened, as Paul said here. Verse 28, back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church. Now, just that little word appointed, tithemi, placed by design or ordained, it's not an accident. God fashioned it. God designed it just like He designed us, physical body. How did we come about? Evolutionary processes. No. God's design. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and He did the same thing with the church. He's put it together. And He says, appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Now, here is these people that Paul is correcting that were abusing as a means of showing off, especially tongues or foreign languages. They were abusing them to show how spiritual they were and to flatter themselves. And others in the church were looking at them and saying, well, gee, I'm jealous because I can't do that and I want to do that. And some of the churches today are foolishly trying to do the same thing with a gift that doesn't no longer exist, that I'm convinced doesn't exist. In fact, 13:8 over the next chapter tells us that tongues will cease. And they have ceased because they have fulfilled their purpose. And God has a purpose in everything. So here, Paul's reason for listing the rank or role of importance is to correct their thinking, especially about tongues, which they were focusing on. Where does he list tongues? Last in importance. Now, everybody's important. But you'll notice here that what he lists as the most importance are gifts that have to do and pertain specifically to the Word of God itself and the declaration of that Word, beginning with the apostles and the prophets, and working its way down through the miraculous things and ultimately to tongues or foreign languages. And so in verses 29 and 30, he says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Now remember, we're going back to what verse 28 says, God has appointed. It was God's choice. He's the one that has woven the church together in diversity. No one's chosen their own gifts or role. No person has all the gifts. And these gifts have nothing to do with boasting, because God's the one that did it. And so it has nothing to do with the self. Whatever my gift is has nothing to do with me. This is God's plan, God's work. We, all of us, and Paul called himself the chief of sinners and a bond slave of Jesus Christ, are, in that sense, only instruments for His glory. And so we must stop thinking short-sightedly, right? Selfishly. I think of Matthew 25 here. Often that where the parable of the talents is given, and God, Christ, the parable is all about Christ leaving workers on the earth and leaving with the promise that He would return someday. And He gave each one of them gifts. And you know the story there. Some of them utilized their gifts and some didn't. And when He returned, He said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." Our call, where we are, with all of this structure of diversity, it could be summed up in one thing. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. I can't tell you what you're supposed to be. I'm not supposed to tell you what you're supposed to be, except this. A follower of Jesus Christ, in sincerity and truth, and in faithfulness, whatever God has called you to be. Now, there are going to be some changes in that. There may be some here today that right now are, I've said this before, are pew sitters. That's your calling. You're a pew sitter. But someday, I don't know, you may be the preaching to 10,000 people. I don't know. Because that too can change. But if you are, it should be God's doing, not yours. Not because you tried to drum something up or mechanically do something of the flesh, but because God has led you providentially into that and gifted you for such a thing. Now, verse 31a, and that's where I was aiming to get today, is a verse that has brought interpretive confusion. Notice what he says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts." Now, the first thing that strikes me when I read this, and even when I've read the commentaries, is that it seems to be contradictory to everything else that's been said. Now, keep in mind what's been addressed in the last three verses. He's ranked the gifts. He shows the greater gifts are those that declare the word. The miraculous gifts of healing and helps and ministration and tongues is listed last. So, some have said, well, he's saying that you and I are to seek the greater gifts. That's what it seems to be saying here. I want to give you one possibility of what I believe it means. First of all, he is merely expressing the point. Earnestly desire is a word that really means hold in high esteem. Or ultimately, it has even in it the idea of being jealous over those gifts that teach God's word and edify. Because that's what he has just called the greatest gifts. Hold them, in other words, in high esteem, which is not exactly the same as seeking them. These are the essential gifts required for salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and they're not flashy. Miraculous gifts that were used in the transition could be flashy, showy, individual, and they could be easily abused. Now, preaching the word can be abused too, and it's being abused all over the place. But especially something supernatural can really be abused. So, their focus had been, from the continued context when we study the whole thing, placing tongues in the highest esteem, or being jealous over those. But he lists them last. And so their evaluation of the importance of tongues is being ultimately rebuked by Paul. Do you see that? Hold the greatest gifts in esteem, not the lesser transitory gifts in high esteem. The idea of earnestly desire, as if Paul is telling them to seek gifts, conflicts with everything that has previously been said. In fact, look back at verse 18, for example, of chapter 12. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Then how can I seek a gift? How can I drum up a gift? I can't. Because it is God's doing. And so his entire argument has been focused on being content to serve God faithfully where God has placed you and with what God has given you. Now that doesn't mean that we sit on our laurels. We may explore what God's gifts are to me, etc., etc. And in that sense, I can say, earnestly desire, in that sense. Now, someone will say, going over to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, look there with me for a moment, that it seems to say the same thing. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly, the same phrase, spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So here he is, seems to indicate the seeking of spiritual gifts again, especially the proliferation of the word. But what does it really say to pursue? Not gifts, notice that, but love. And by the way, the word pursue here actually does mean to seek. Okay? The other word, 14:1, desire earnestly, as I've already said, means to hold in high esteem. A little bit of a difference. A clearer translation might be pursue love, yet hold in high esteem spiritual gifts, and especially prophecy. And he's using prophecy here because it is associated again with the Word of God, and at that particular time it was a pre-canon blessing that they had direct revelation from God before the New Testament was written. Okay. Paul is dealing with skewed ideas of the transitional gifts to the church, and there is a difference between a righteous desire to serve Christ and a desire for splashy gifts for self-gratification. Paul is correcting their foolish ideas, their purpose and ours in using any gift God has given is to be used for God's glory. Now, since we're tediously going through this, I'll give you a second possibility of what this means. And this one really comes from John MacArthur. John MacArthur says that here in the Greek, the indicative and imperative are identical. So a translation could also read, and because it is also in the second person plural, but it's left out, but you all earnestly desire the greater gifts. It could read that. But you all earnestly desire the greater gifts. Using the meaning desire in some sense as seeking. And what he's saying is, as you all falsely are seeking what they think are the greater gifts, especially tongues, when they're not. And so he says, but here, he places tongues last, verse 28. And so this becomes not an admonition to seek gifts, not a command, but a rebuke. Because you all have been chasing down what you thought were the greater gifts. Now, I think the first is correct. But the interesting enough, either interpretation arrives at the same conclusion. And that is that God perfectly gifts the church in His timing, His way. It is His church, His plan. No one can improve on it. And you're supposed to, and I'm supposed to, hold what God has given in high esteem. A gift to be used for Him. And so we need to think God's thoughts. All is purposeful. And he goes on to say in the last portion of 31, and I show you still a more excellent way. Now, I believe this needs to be connected with chapter 13. In fact, in your Bible, it may be marked that this is a new paragraph. Don't know why they split it here, but they did. Anyway, instead of seeking gifts for self, I'll show you a more excellent way. Instead of being jealous and wanting to have splashy gifts that will show me up as somebody special or something else, instead of necessarily honoring Christ and serving Him, I'll show you a more excellent way, and that's the way of love. And of course, you know, look at chapter 13, verse 2, just for a moment. Because he's continuing the same conversation, which we'll have the next time we meet, that I preach. He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing." He means that sincerely. If it's not done out of righteous love for Christ and righteous love for one another, I don't care how many things you are able to do. I don't care how important you think you are. It's nothing. And the only ones that can have true love are those that are born again. There's a lot of people that can operate in the church, in the name of religion, or whatever, with no love whatsoever. Because it ultimately is about flattering themselves. God help us to stay away from such things. In closing, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1 with me. We started with the whole concept of self or Christ. And we realize that we can serve Christ selfishly and be jealous of others or seek to destroy others to lift ourselves up. But here is the attitude of Paul. And it's interesting to me that in Philippians 1, he's in prison. And there are those that are actually preaching and teaching the gospel to trouble him, to make him jealous. Notice what, just pick up, it says in verse 14 of chapter 1, "And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Now, I would say the same is true today. There are people engaged in religion all over the place, and they're the ones that are going to stand before Christ, and He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Be sure that your heart is transformed. Be sure that your motivation is love of God and love for His brethren that He died for. And Paul goes on to say, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice." See that? Paul doesn't have any jealous streak in him. He doesn't have any one-upmanship. "Well, let me tell you a thing or two. Let me defend my position. Let me tell you about my rights." He doesn't care about that. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know that God is in this thing, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, not before Christ, if His motive is clear, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death." I don't care whether I live or whether I die. Whatever I'm doing, it's for Christ's sake. And that's what he goes on to say. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, brethren, that's the bottom line of everything, isn't it? As we function together in the church, as we live together in the church and get along with one another, everything about it and what I do with my gifts, my abilities, intermeshing with yours, are for me to live is Christ. Is there anything better than that? Is there anything that can be improved on that? That's what the world needs to see. The world doesn't need to see Christianity as just another religion, just another bunch of fanatics over here that are looking down their nose at somebody. They need to see transformed individuals, but there is no explanation for them. They love Jesus Christ and they're living for Him. And they're motivated by love for Him and love for one another. For me, to live is Christ. It's a pretty sobering section when you get right down to it. Because even though we're not dealing with pre-canon gifts, we're dealing with the same tendencies of our flesh and the same kinds of things within the body of being a diverse people that are in unity serving Christ. Let's bow and pray, please. Father, we thank You for all the precious things that are in Your Word, and they all point back to the same thing, to live for You. I pray You'd bless every person here, and glorify Your name through them. Oh, Father, help us to serve You, that others may look upon us and see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.